Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 23? Matthew chapter 23. Tom just stepped out the back door there for Sunday school, but Tom and I are both native New Jerseyans, and we just sang that wonderful hymn, one of my favorite hymns, Blessed Assurance, which was written by Fanny Crosby. I recently learned that she wrote most of her hymns in New Jersey, specifically at the Ocean Grove Methodist camp meeting, and that if you are familiar with that location and the various aspects of the Ocean Grove camp meeting there, you will recognize references to that place. One of the most notable is in one of her hymns, she talks about trotting the pilgrim pathway. And the pilgrim pathway is a name of one of the main streets there in Ocean Grove. So it's just something I find fairly interesting. Matthew chapter 23, I am reading from the New King James. And I'll begin with verse number 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite." Verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides." Verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Might we just pause for a moment and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we remembered this morning around the emblems. Father, we thank you for him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has been recorded and preserved accurately, and that we have a faithful recording of your word. We thank you for your scriptures. Now, Father, as we turn to this passage and as we look at some of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would bless this study together, and that as Tom mentioned, that we would be doers of the word, that we just not be hearers only. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 23 contains perhaps the harshest words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of his most direct and harsh words that he said during his earthly ministry. The setting of this is in the final week before our Lord went to the cross, taking place after what we now know as, or would refer to as, Palm Sunday, but before the crucifixion. Some would place this on Tuesday of that week. But nevertheless, this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he is speaking, as you will notice in verse number 1, to the multitudes and to his disciples as well. However, the topic of and of whom and he was writing or talking about were the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious rulers and leaders of the day, those who held high places in Judaism, those who were responsible for teaching the scriptures and for representing God in that society and that time. And as you'll notice, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are very direct. They are very clear, and he really leaves no room or no wiggle room to sort of try and escape what he is saying. He is very direct in what he is saying. You could break this chapter down into a very simple outline. Very simple outline. Verses 1 through 12, the self-righteousness of the religious leaders. Verses 13 through 33, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And then finally, verses 34 through 39, the judgment of the religious leaders. And you'll notice that in the second section, the verses 13 through 33, which I referred to as the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, we have seven or eight woes. Seven or eight woes that are pronounced on the scribes and the Pharisees. And there's also six or seven times that he refers to them as hypocrites. As hypocrites. I'm saying seven or eight, six or seven. I can assure you I'm able to count to 10, as I'm sure you are as well. And if you count them up in your Bible, you may come up with a different number depending on the translation. You may come up with a different number of woes and hypocrites than the person sitting next to you depending on which translation you are reading. Verse 14, there are textual issues with verse 14. Some of the more modern translations do not include it. Some of the older translations do include it. The New King James, which I'm reading from, does include it. Interestingly enough, if you happen to have John Darby's new translation, he does not include verse 14. And there he has a footnote there explaining why. Now, it's undoubted that our Lord did say what's included in that verse. Anyway, well, this is beyond my purpose, but you just stand to reason that this morning I will refer to seven woes and seven hypocrites. Seven woes and seven hypocrites. Now, in this middle section, you'll notice the word woe is repeated over and over again. The word woe. The word woe, if you look it up in the dictionary, you'll find that it is an interjection. An interjection. That is the type of word that it is. It is an interjection. And an interjection is a word that can be set apart by itself with like an exclamation mark point, and it's just off by itself as its own, or it can be leading into a sentence. It draws attention and it expresses in elevated terms one's emotions about it. And our Lord Jesus Christ, seven times over, says, woe. I do not believe that our Lord in these passages is giving condemnation, or that he is pronouncing a condemnation on the scribes and Pharisees here. You'll know in John chapter 3, our Lord said, I have not come into the world to condemn this world. And so I believe he is not condemning them. Rather, he is recognizing the condemnation that is already on them. The condemnation that is already on the scribes and Pharisees. And so he exclaims, woe. Maybe an illustration of the use of that word might be you see a car speeding towards a cliff. And you know that that car was going to go over the cliff. And you might go, woe, they're going to have a bad accident. Whoa, their near future doesn't look very good. And that is, in essence, what I think the Lord is observing here. For he knows the future of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's observing that future as like that car going over the cliff. And he's like, whoa, this is something serious. And we will look a little bit more at that later. Also, the word hypocrite. The word hypocrite means, quote, stage actor. A stage actor. And it comes from the world of performing arts, where you have someone who is an actor or an actress in a play, and they will take the stage, and they will portray a persona that they are not in their own life. That they are acting out and portraying a personality or a persona that is not really their own, in keeping with that play. And so our Lord calls them in with like terms as a stage actor. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees are putting on a show. They're putting on a show. And the way in which they are living their lives and they are conducting themselves in public and you can view is not really their true persona. That is not really who they are. That in reality, when they are in the public place, as it would say in verses 6 and 7, when they're at the feasts, when they're in the synagogues, and when they're in the marketplaces, they are putting on an act, a portrayed persona. If you witness to your friends and family who know not Christ, if you spend any time maybe asking people to come to a gospel meeting or you share the gospel with them, you will inevitably hear, and probably much more than once, those Christians, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. They get together on Sundays and they pretend to be a bunch of people who they really aren't, and then they go home and they act just like everybody else does all the other time. They are stage actors putting on a performance that's not really who they are. And that's a very difficult accusation to overcome, is it not? Because in all honesty, we know that that's true sometimes. Do we not? Who, in fact, hasn't been guilty of putting on a personality that is really not their own? Well, the world hates hypocrites, and so did our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can respond that, you know, you do have something in common with the Lord. He did not like hypocrites either. He did not appreciate hypocrisy. And our Lord's strongest condemnation, our Lord's strongest words were directed at those who were hypocrites. And so I'll just share that with you, that you may share that with those who would express to you their disdain and their dislike for hypocrisy. Well, the first section, verses 1 through 12, which I refer to as the self-righteousness of the religious leaders. Let's just look at this verse by verse. Verse number 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Again, I've already noted that the audience of our Lord Jesus Christ were the multitudes of people, the multitudes who only a few days prior welcomed him into Jerusalem and put down the palms and shouted Hosanna and so forth. And in only a few days future, many of the same would shout condemnation on him. But nevertheless, he is speaking to the crowds and to the multitudes of people and to his disciples as well. That is his audience to whom he is speaking. And he says here, beginning in verse number 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So he is making an observation. He is making an observation. And he is saying that the scribes and the Pharisees are sitting in an official position of authority. That in Judaism, they have a recognized position of authority. And he goes on to say in verse 3, something which is a little shocking, really. The first half of verse 3, he says, therefore, whatever they tell you, observe. That, observe and do. We'll just pause there for a moment. It kind of strikes me, at least, as being a bit interesting, being a bit surprising, because he goes on to spend the rest of the chapter expressing what they do wrong and expressing a great criticism of the scribes and Pharisees. Yet here at the beginning, of the chapter, he says, you know, whatever they teach you, you go out there and do that. You observe that. It seems a bit strange, and it doesn't seem to quite fit with the rest of what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. But might I just make a few observations? Number one, they were in an official position of authority. And we are told in Scripture that we should have respect for those who are in authority, even if we disagree with them. We may or may not have agreement with various political leaders. Nevertheless, we have been instructed by our Scriptures to respect them and to act accordingly with our leaders, regardless of whether or not we agree with their political position. I find it's very sad, frankly, and a very bad testimony when Christians publicly denounce politicians in a very derogatory manner. I believe that's in direct violation of the Scriptures. And it's a very bad testimony. And so that's another topic. But anyway, we have been told that they do sit in this official position of authority. And for that purpose, those religious leaders should be outwardly treated with respect and not with public disdain. And it goes on to say, observe what they say, what they teach. Now, remember, they were teaching the Old Testament. They were teaching God's Word. And so while much of the stuff that they were doing did not follow God's Word, while their behavior did not match, nevertheless, they were teaching God's Word. And this is what I take away from this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you know, as far as they teach God's Word, you listen to that. You listen to God's Word, and you obey what they're teaching. It's coming from God's Word. You obey the Old Testament Scriptures. But he goes on to say, does he not, in the second half of verse 3, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. So what was happening? They were teaching the Old Testament Scriptures, but they were not obeying the Old Testament Scriptures. They were teaching, but they were not following their teaching. And Tom's comments and his reference earlier would be to James chapter 1 and verse 22. Though Tom didn't give the reference, where we are told to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so we can have those who are wicked individuals, but they can still say things on occasion that are true. That are true. And so this, I believe, is what was taking place here. So the Lord is calling out, says, you know, listen to what they say, but don't follow their example. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. This is legalism. Legalism. And this verse just really hits home with me. And it contains some very significant teaching that we should heed ourselves. Notice our Lord says, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. In other words, what were they doing? They were taking the Old Testament Scriptures, they were taking the law, and they were multiplying, they were increasing the difficulty in being obedient to the Scriptures. They would take a little instruction here and they would heap layer and layer of tradition over it and say, you know, you have to do all these different things in order to comply. And here's all these rules and regulations in order to be obedient to the scriptures. And they kept laying layer upon layer upon layer of do's and don'ts and restrictions that really aren't there. And the Lord calls them a heavy burden. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Take my yoke, for it's easy upon you." But they were giving a very heavy yoke, if you will, and was laying that on men's shoulders. But look at the second half of verse 4. "But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." This is what's happening here. This is the paraphrase. They bind heavy, heavy burdens on you, but they will not so much as lift one finger to help you lift those burdens they put on you. They'll put the commands on you. They'll put the laws and the rules and the regulations on you, but they then will not even lift as much as one finger to help you to comply with what they are teaching. I'm aware from personal experience of a Sunday school teacher who demanded that his students bring a Bible to class every Sunday. Sounds good. Sounds reasonable. And it sounds, yeah, I mean, of course, yes. Bring a Bible to Sunday school. What could possibly be wrong with that? Well, he made this into a legalistic type of rule. And if the student did not bring a Bible, they would have to stand up in front of the class. And the class would then say, "Shame on you." And the child would have to sit down. Well, this assembly runs a van ministry into the inner city and picks up some very poor and disadvantaged children who would come to Sunday school every week. And they never brought a Bible. Week after week, they would be shamed in front of the class. The teacher never bothered to ask, "Do you even have a Bible? Do you even own one?" And so here is this heavy burden. Here is this heavy rule that was laid down. Bring your Bible. But the finger would not be lifted in helping them and actually giving them a Bible to read. Oh, might we be careful how we deal with one another? Might we be careful with the rules that we have and our regulations that we have? Because, you know, it's very possible that there are very legitimate reasons behind why certain individuals either do or don't do or behave or don't behave in a way in which we think should be done. So, for example, in that case, here's these students who don't even have a Bible, nor could even afford it. Giving them a Bible would have been a much better solution. Let me read to you a quote, and I am going to be intentionally cryptic at the beginning of this. Not many of you, or any of you, will probably recognize the name John Farwell. John Farwell was a citizen of Chicago. He lived in pre-Civil War Chicago. And this is what is written. It was probably in the year 1858 at Chicago's First Methodist Church that Farwell and Mr. M first met. Farwell was a devout Methodist who had converted at an Illinois camp meeting when he was 15. Radically committed to Christ from then on, he gave $50 of his first year's earnings of only $96 to the First Methodist Church. The devout businessman recalled that his earliest recollections of Mr. M were of a late attendant of a 9 o'clock morning class in the old Clark Street Church. coming in a little before 10 o'clock. So notice that Mr. M would be, 59 minutes late to a 60-minute meeting. This would go on week for week. And Mr. Farwell would sit back in judgment, thinking, how dare this young man not be on time and come in so late. Farwell an ambitious, punctual, and well-organized man, initially took Dwight L. Moody as a buffoonish, lazy Christian who never bothered to come to class on time. Many years later, he recalled that his hasty judgment of Moody, quote, still haunts me, because I ascertained afterwards that he came in after spending all morning in getting poor children into a mission Sunday school, while I was only attending the class because it was one of the rules of the church. And so here we have a situation where this man, by his own admission, was only showing up at this meeting because he wanted to keep his membership of the church in good standing. He was there for legalistic reasons. And then he would sit back and in judgment, look at this man come in week after week, late. And it was only many years later that he realized that Dwight L. Moody was actually out doing the Lord's work. And he was going through the poorest neighborhoods of Chicago, bringing children into Sunday school to hear the gospel. Of course, the rest of the story, as I guess one radio personality used to say, is well known. John Farwell went on to become Moody's number one financial backer, that he gave significant funds for Moody to finance his various gospel campaigns, both in the United States and in Great Britain. So we need to be careful. Maybe we see someone coming in late to the meeting week after week. Maybe there's a legitimate reason. Maybe there is a very legitimate reason. Or maybe somebody comes into the meeting and they're not quite dressed right. Well, maybe there's a very legitimate reason. Maybe they can't afford certain clothing. Or maybe they can't afford to dress as as most would. There could be very legitimate reasons. And it would behoove us to talk in love and find out what the reason is. Buy them a pair of shoes. Buy them a suit. It's one thing to lay down a law. It's another thing to lift up your finger and open up your wallet to help them fulfill that law. Our Lord condemned the Pharisees because they themselves would not even lift one of their fingers in fulfilling the teaching that they gave. Just one other story from an assembly in New Jersey in the 1950s into the 1960s, a particular assembly. There was a brother in the meeting, came to every meeting throughout the week. But he also fell asleep in every meeting. Every week he would fall asleep. And there were those who would sort of sit back and say, oh, there he goes again, falling asleep. How unspiritual, how rude. Others would sort of chuckle and laugh at it. But no one actually took the time to speak to the brother in Christ, to speak to him. And it was only after he passed away that they found out that he suffered from sleep apnea. And that which one of the symptoms is falling asleep during the day. The brother had a very legitimate medical reason for what was happening. And if the brethren had taken the time to inquire to what was going on, quite possibly he could have received better medical attention that he needed. Oh, might we not just sit in judgment over those around us? Might we rather be observant and then lift one finger or even all 10 fingers to help those around us. Verse 5. Well, why do the Pharisees and the scribes do what they do? But all their works they do to be seen by men. Again, they're only acting it out. And they're all they care about is who sees them and what people think about them. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garment. And what in the world is a phylactery? What in the world is a phylactery? A phylactery, and I'm not going to find the verse, but it's in Deuteronomy, possibly chapter 6. But there's a verse in Deuteronomy, I believe it's in chapter 6, where the Jewish law says that you are to bind God's word on your wrist and on your forehead. Bind God's word on your wrist and your forehead. Now, we would take that to mean have an open Bible in your hand and to read it and get God's word into your mind. To bind God's word on your hand and in your forehead. But there were those who would take it to extreme literal interpretation, and they would actually make a little box and strap it to their arm, and inside the box would be the scriptures. And they would take a box and they put it on their forehead, and they would attach the scriptures to their forehead. They would literally bind the scriptures to their wrists and to their foreheads. And in fact, if you visit Orthodox Jewish neighborhoods today, or if you travel to Israel today, you will still see some Orthodox Jews who make practice of wearing the phylacteries on their wrists and on their hands. Well, the Lord says, you know what? You know, what are they doing? They're making their phylacteries big so that they can be seen. In other words, oh, my phylactery is going to be bigger than yours, and you can see mine more than you can see his. Therefore, I must be more spiritual. I mean, that seems ludicrous. But then I look at my own self, and I wonder, do I do the same thing at times, but in different ways? Where I make a big show of certain things in order simply to draw attention to myself. And they enlarge the borders of their garments. You'll recall that in the Old Testament law, that the priests were given instruction as to what they should wear. And in much the same way that in the military today, you would have markings on your shoulder or elsewhere in your uniform that identifies what rank you are in the military, such markings and indications were in the priestly garments, and there would be a border or a hem around the border. And so what would they do? A number of them would make the borders of their garments as large as possible so that they could be identified very quickly and very readily as somebody important. Kind of like if the general in the army was to, you know, get the biggest stars on his uniform. Well, that's what they did. They would enlarge the borders of the garments. Notice verses 6 and 7. They loved the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces. And so in every aspect of life and throughout all of society, they would put on their show. Notice that it says, at the feasts, in their social circles and in social gatherings, they would do this. The best seats in the synagogues. So in their religious gatherings, they would do this. And finally, greetings in the marketplaces. They would do the same at their places of business. So whether it was the social world, the religious world, or the business world, in essence, every aspect of life, they would act out this show. And to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now listen to this. I think this is just beautiful. This is just beautiful. But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no one here today who should be wearing some sort of symbol to say that they are more important or hold a loftier position than anyone else in this room. No one should take a title and say that, quote, they are the teacher, they are the rabbi, because in reality, we are all God's students, and He is the teacher. And that there is no one who takes precedent over one another, but rather we relish in the truth that we call one another brother and sister, and that we are all equal in the church. And so we reject titles, various titles that would put one above the other. You are my brother, and you are my sister. We are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. I don't believe this means, you know, don't call your literal human father your dad or your father. I mean, I have a son and he calls me father, and I have a father and I call him father. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't believe this is what the Lord is saying. But rather what he is saying is in the religious realm, in Judaism, don't call anyone your father. What is a father? A father is a life giver. A father is a life giver. And if it wasn't for my human father, I would not be alive today. None of us would be born again. None of us would have been given spiritual life if it wasn't for our heavenly Father. He is the source of our life. So we shouldn't call another human our father in a religious sense, because one is our Father. Verse 9 repeats the idea, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now this is beautiful. He who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. John Farwell looked down his nose at the who he thought was a buffoonish, lazy, young Christian because he showed up late to the meeting. But in reality, Brother Moody was a servant. And he served the poorest of the poor and went on to be recognized as one of the great evangelists of all time. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. Also reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And if we worship one who humbled himself, shouldn't we? And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I'll close with verse 13. The first of the woes. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. The scribes and the Pharisees and the priests of that day were supposed to be signposts to the kingdom of God. They were supposed to be leading people into heaven. Instead, they were roadblocks. And they, through their harsh teaching and through their behavior, they were roadblocks. And they were preventing the people and many of the people from going to heaven. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. I'll ask you this. Are you a signpost to heaven? Are you a signpost to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does your life and the way you hold yourself and the way you interact and conduct with others, are you leading people to Christ? Are you a signpost that would bring those around you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or rather, are you a roadblock? Are you a roadblock? John Nelson Darby, if you know who I'm referring to, you may not, and if not, that's perfectly fine. But John Nelson Darby, if you do know who he is, you may think of him, as I often do, as an austere man, as a sort of a prim, proper man who was very austere and sort of demanding and so forth. There's some pictures of him that make him look that way. But this is what John Nelson Darby wrote. The whip and the scourge may be righteous, but there is no winning of the heart with these. How many brethren, alienated for all time, who might have been won back to God and to us because we have hammered at the conscience merely with the heart ungained, with the heart, I may say, almost unsought. We have taken the judge's chair and have got back judgment, but the master's lowly work we have little done. Just close. Dear God, I just pray that you, through your power, would help us to be signposts to heaven and not roadblocks. Amen.